Amen. I want to say thank you to our orchestra. You guys are such a blessing to me. That was just rejoiced my heart listening to you play. And man, the progress you have made is just amazing. It just is a blessing to my soul. And I challenge you and encourage you, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted here. Members of Plaque Road Baptist Church, encourage them. And I know that if we just let things become routine, we can kind of just pass it off, and it is what it is, and not appreciate what we have and what the Lord is doing and the aid in worship that it is. I mean, just thinking about reading the words of the song and then listening to them play, all of it just rejoiced my heart. I just want to say thank you. I appreciate it. The blessing to me today. Take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're in this series here in the miracles of Jesus. And we come to the next one on the list, and it's Jesus casting out a demon or the demons out of the man of Gadara. And he's known probably in our terminology as the maniac of Gadara or the demoniac of Gadara. But he was a man who had an unclean spirit who was tormented. And this is also found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 32, and also in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 33. All of these are accounts in the Gospels of this same instance, giving a little bit different perspective, giving a little bit more detail, or vice versa in them. But we're going to take our text out of Mark chapter 5. I want us to read, because Mark gives us the most detail of this event. And so I want us to read verses 1 through 20 here of Mark chapter 5. And we'll begin. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, I want you to remember this in the context here. Last week, we talked about Jesus calming the storm. And remember that Jesus told his disciples, get in the ship, we're going to go to the other side. And in so doing, that storm rose up. And we talked about how Jesus had calmed that storm. This is right after that, okay? And so we see in verse 1, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now, I just stop here for a second. This reminds me of what Brother Humphrey just said in the Sunday school hour. When the demons come into the presence of Jesus and turn into weak-kneed, begging, you know, slimy little, you know, pests, basically. And here they demonstrate this. Here they're in the presence of Jesus, and look, all the devils are begging him. Don't send us away, don't send us away, don't torment us. And here they become, they seem so powerful, and they seem so, you know, they torment this man, and they control his life, but in the presence of the Lord, they're nothing. They have no power in the presence of the Lord. And here they become begging the Lord, don't send us away, don't torment us. Just like little children. We get to verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Amazing story. Mark chapter 5, this whole chapter, has been called by some the Bible's home for incurables. And what they mean by that is, if you look at the whole chapter, what you find are three different cases in chapter 5 that were absolutely, humanly speaking, impossible situations. First, we see this demon-possessed man. In Jesus' day, an impossible situation. In our day as well, an impossible situation. I don't believe in exorcisms. I don't believe that the Catholic Church is one that is probably a promoter of this. In fact, just the other day, I was at the fire station trying to get to know these guys. I was having lunch with them on Friday, and I'm trying to get to know these guys, and we're sitting around the table talking, and the subject came up of Hollywood movies and the content of Hollywood movies and the thrust and the emphasis that's placed on demon possession and spirit beings and the horror movies, basically. And one of the guys asked the Catholic priest who was sitting there, about this sort of thing. And the Catholic priest starts to list off all of these, basically enchantments and incantations and all these things that they do for exorcisms. I don't believe that we have, mortals have the power to cast out devils and demons and so on. It's the power of Christ. And it's the Lord's domain. It's not ours. But in religion and so on, they've propped themselves up as having this ability, and the cross and the symbols and all of these things have some magic power, to cast out demons. I don't believe it's true. I don't believe it's possible. The Lord can. It's the Lord's domain. It's His business. But anyway, here we find this man who's possessed with the devil. And in our day, and like I said, chapter 5 is the home for incurables in some people's minds. We find the demon-possessed man here. Later on in the chapter, you find that there's a woman who's diseased. She's got an incurable disease. She's tried everything she possibly could, medical doctors and so on. Nothing cured that disease. And then you find that there's a girl who has died, a dead girl in this chapter. And we find in that situation another incurable, impossible situation. All of those things, all of those cases in the Lord's day were impossible. Same in our day. If it was our day, the demon-possessed man, he'd be in a mental institution. If it was this woman who had the issue of blood, she'd be assigned to a terminal care unit because it was impossible to cure that situation. Certainly a girl that died, she'd be in a cemetery. Amen? But when you move through this chapter, you discover that Jesus himself is more than adequate for every one of these situations. Listen, here's the truth of the matter. There are no incurables when it comes to Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is there's no situation that is out of his care or his control. And there are no incurables. You know what? There's nobody who's bad enough that Jesus Christ is not the answer for their soul. There's no one who can say, I'm such a sinner and I've done so many bad things, it's not possible for me to be saved. There are no incurables when it comes to Jesus Christ. He's the answer. But I want us to focus here, our attention this morning, on this man who is commonly referred to, maybe, like I say in our terminology, the maniac of Gadara. We find this man was possessed with demons. And for all intents and purposes, this man would have been considered dead by those who know him. Verse 19 of our chapter here, we read, look at verse 19. "Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and have had compassion on thee." We find that this man had friends. Certainly he had family, indicating what Jesus says here, go home and tell thy friends, indicating that he had some sort of a life before this possession, right? But he was considered dead by those who knew him. He was an outcast to family. He was an outcast to society. He lived in the tombs and so on. He was a living dead man. That is, until Jesus came on the scene and everything changed. And that's what I want us to focus on here this morning. Again, keep in mind the context of this particular passage of Scripture. Back in chapter 4, and in last week, we considered and saw how Jesus calmed the storm of the in those tempestuous seas. But now, Jesus is working with this man, individual. He's going to calm a storm in this man's soul. He's going to calm this tormented heart. And so I want to look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to see Jesus work in this man's life. It's a pitiful situation. The title of the message this morning is Taming a Tormented Heart. Taming a Tormented Heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Father, we pray that you'd open up your word to us this morning through your Spirit. Father, speak to our hearts and Father, impress and imprint truth upon our hearts today. Father, may we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see three things out of this chapter in these verses. We're going to see, first of all, this man's slavery. Secondly, this man's Savior. And thirdly, this man's salvation. All right? Go with me to verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see, first of all, this man's slavery. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." The first thing that we find about this man's slavery is that verse 2 tells us who his master was. Verse 2 tells us who his master was. "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Right off the bat here, we learn that this man is under the control of Satan. And we're told that he has an unclean spirit. We read down in this chapter a little bit farther, we find out that he's not the home of just one unclean spirit, but he's the home of a legion of demons. Look at verse 9. "And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many." Now understand this. A legion in the Roman army could be anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000 men. We read a little bit further in this chapter. We come to verse 13, and we learn from verse 13 that when these demons left this man, they entered into a herd of swine that numbered 2,000. In other words, we find here that this man was totally and fully and completely under the control of the devil. But let me tell you this morning. So is every lost soul in this world. And if there's a lost soul in this room, it's true of you too. You're under the power of Satan. You're under the control of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, go with me there. Ephesians chapter 2, you can hold your place here in Mark, but in Ephesians 2, in verse 1, This describes for us the sinful state of man. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. How does an unsaved, sinful man live his life? According to verse 2, it's according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. If you read over in John chapter 8, in fact, let's just go over there. John chapter 8, we find, you know what, that an unsaved person has a master or a father. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, talking about their spiritual blindness, but he says in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Your spiritual daddy, your spiritual father, if you're unsaved, is the devil. This man that we read in Mark chapter 5 is completely under the control of the devil. But so is every person who's unsaved. We're of our father, the devil. What a pitiful, pitiful shape to be in. Amen? Why is it that people have addictions? And why is it that people, struggle? And why is it that people are so, they're enslaved and enchained to addictions and to their sin? It's because they have a master. Their sin nature, their sinful life, their father, the devil, he's a slave, slave master. Sin is a cruel taskmaster, slave master. This man was in slavery. He was in bondage to his master. But also we see something else about this man's slavery. Not only do we find his master, who his master is, but we also see his misery. In verse 3, look back there in Mark 5, verse 3, "who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Man, we see this man's misery here. The Bible tells us here that he lived in the tombs. His demons caused him to be a wild man. The Bible says that no man could tame him. Many had tried to bind him with chains and fetters. The chains would have been about his arms and his torso and his wrists. The fetters would have been about his feet. And he plucked the chains asunder and he broke the fetters. He had some power. Some supernatural kind of power to him because of his demons. His demons caused him to be a wild man, and he couldn't be tamed. He couldn't be held. He lived in the tombs. But the Bible also tells us that he lived a self-destructive life. He was cutting himself, and he was screaming and wailing and crying night and day. Can you imagine? Think about that. Just let your mind wander, but don't let it wander too far. Let your mind wander there for a second about what that must have been like. How would you react if you saw somebody, in society, wailing and crying and screaming and a wild person and cutting themselves, night and day? You'd be afraid of them. Crazy person. That's how people saw him. But imagine the misery and the torment in this man's own soul, right? But that's a pitiful picture, isn't it? But here's the truth of the matter. This man is no different from any of the billions of lost people who inhabit this planet today. Because people live for themselves without realizing that their life choices are destructive and damning to their own soul. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, the Bible says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." What does that teach us? What does that tell us? You know, man has his own, he's got a free will, and man has his own way of thinking, and my way is my way, and my way is right, and my way is good, and I'm going to do it my way. But the end thereof are the ways of death. People's choices, the fun that they think that they're having, the choices that they make in life are self-destructive and damning to the soul. You know, you hear this all the time when it comes to religion. People say, "Oh, my way is fine. My way of doing things is fine. My religion is fine. You know, you have your truth, I have my truth. We're all going to the same place. And so my way is fine." That is a lie of the devil that has been perpetrated upon mankind to deceive and blind their eyes and ultimately take them to a destruction, soul destruction in hell, in the lake of fire. It's a lie of the devil. There's only one way, and there's only one truth. It's God's truth found in the Word of God. And besides that, where do people get off thinking that they can create truth? Where do people get off thinking that somehow they have control of their eternal destiny? That what I think is going to be just fine, and somehow I have the power to manipulate things so that things work out okay. You understand what I mean? The problem and the reality is that we have a soul problem, a spiritual problem that cannot be helped by human interventions. It can't be changed by well-wishing and good intentions. We have a spiritual need. It needs a spiritual solution. And if lost people weren't so blind to their true condition, they could see how miserable they really, really are. This man was full of misery, but I kind of suspect that he knew how miserable he really was. He was crying and cutting himself night and day in torment in his soul. But lost people walk around as if everything's okay. Some people come to this auditorium and sit through much preaching, and they walk away the same. They walk away rejecting truth, never admitting their guilty condition, their sinful condition, and never admitting how miserable they really, really are. They're blind to their true condition. The Bible says it would be so. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." If our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost. Why? Because their minds are blind by the God of this world, Satan himself, to deceive people. People can't see how miserable they really, really are. We turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and look at verse 17 with me here. Now, this is written to a church, but it describes exactly how lost people cannot see their true condition. In Revelation 3, in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Oh, how descriptive is that of people in our world today? I'm rich. I've got everything I need. Life seems to be going pretty good. Why do I need the Lord? Why do I need God? You know, Donald Trump, one of the richest people in the world, has stated emphatically, I've never asked God for forgiveness. One day, he is going to be bowing his knee and he's going to be begging God to forgive him, but it's going to be too late. Why hasn't he ever asked God for forgiveness? I'm rich. I have need of nothing. Life is good for me. And he doesn't even know how poor and blind and miserable and naked and wretched he really is. Because his mind is blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's exactly the reason why people can sit through much preaching and walk away rejecting it. Things are pretty good. And they can't see how desperate the situation really is. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Here we find this message from the Lord given to Isaiah to tell to the nation of Israel. This message from Isaiah is to the sinful Israel, but it's describing what they really look like. And it's the same description of lost people who continue on in sin, who cannot see what they really look like. In verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Wow, what a description. Can you imagine that ugly sight? Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have festered. They haven't been treated. They haven't been bound up. They haven't been mollified with ointment. They've been left to start to rot and get infested and turn into gangrene. And what a disgusting sight. But this is a description. Certainly it was written to the nation of Israel. Oh, but how it describes the condition of sinful man. People think everything's okay. Life is good. Yeah, I've got a few problems here and there. But they cannot see what they really look like, spiritually speaking. Wretched, poor, blind, naked, sinful, wounds, bruises. Miserable, in other words. This man that we read about in our text, he had his home among the tombs. He was a slave to his demons. He was a wild man. He was a man full of misery. And it describes for us the condition of sinful people, people who are not saved, people without the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. Go back with me to Mark chapter 5. We see this man's slavery. But secondly, in verses 6 through 13, we see the man's Savior. Verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. This is the demon speaking. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there were nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Verses 6 through 13 here reveals to us this man's Savior. In verse 6, we find when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. And we find that the demon starts talking here, and he says, he cries with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Here the demon is recognizing the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's recognizing the fact that he is God in his statement here. But what I want you to note with me about this man's Savior, first of all, is the Savior's purpose. What was the Savior's purpose? And this has to do with that we find the purpose revealed in the context of all of this here. Verse 1 says, "They came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes." Now, go back to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. All right? So here, Jesus, we talked about it last week. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. He's had a confrontation with them. It's been a long day. He's preached. He's taught his disciples. Verse 35, "The same day when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." All right? So they passed over the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up. Jesus calms that storm. Verse 1 says, "They came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes." All right? But now skip down to verse 17 with me. I'm laying the groundwork here. What was the Savior's purpose? Verse 17 says, "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts." Now skip to verse 21. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." I'm laying all the groundwork here. What do these verses teach us and tell us about what Jesus did? Verse 35, they pass over, of chapter 4, they pass over to the other side of the sea. As soon as he got out of the ship, this demon-possessed man meets him, and he has this interaction with him. Verse 17 says, the people told Jesus, "Get out of our country, we don't want you." Verse 21 says, Jesus passed over again to the other side of the sea. Are you with me? You following me here? How many people did Jesus come in contact with when he passed over the sea into the country of the Gadarenes? How many people? The demon, two technically, because there were two men. We read that in the other Gospels. But what was his purpose? Did he go and talk to? He talked to all these other people who said, "Get out of our country," right? He talked to those people. But how much time did he spend there? What kind of ministry did he work there? It doesn't seem like he worked any except for with this one man. And I'm telling you this morning that the purpose of Jesus Christ passing over the sea was to reach this one person. Amen. Just this one man. I think Jesus went over knowing that the people of the land would cast him out. He went with the purpose of reaching this one poor, tormented man. What does that demonstrate to us about this man's Savior? Man, it demonstrates to us love. It demonstrates compassion. Note what verse 19 says, the second half of verse 19. Jesus says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Jesus demonstrates love and compassion, and his purpose was to reach just this one person. And just as Jesus crossed this lake to reach this one lost soul, Jesus also came into this world, leaving heaven's glory to die on the cross for the lost souls of humanity. And here's the truth of the matter. If you or I were the only one that ever lived, he would still come for you. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We see in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." We find that he left heaven's glory. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for you, for me. Look in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his purpose for coming to this world, to seek and to save that which was lost. "And as I said, if you were the only one, if I was the only one, he would still come." It's compassion. It's love, my friend, that is demonstrated by the Savior. He loves you. Remember in Luke chapter 15, in fact, let's go over there. In Luke chapter 15, since we're just a couple chapters away, Luke chapter 15 is called the lost and found chapter. But it talks about the value of one in Luke chapter 15. We see in verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." We read on in this chapter, we find the parable of the lost coin and the rejoicing over the coin that was found. Later on, you read about the prodigal son. And what we find that this whole chapter teaches us and demonstrates the value of one to the Savior. Remember John chapter 4? The woman at the well? What was it that Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Why? Just to meet this one lady who needed Jesus Christ. He went out of his way. The Jews would never go through Samaria. But Jesus says, "I need to go through Samaria because I need to meet this one woman." It demonstrates for us the compassion and the love of the Savior for one. That one includes you. It includes me. We see the Savior's purpose just to reach the one. But we also see back in our text the Savior's power. Mark chapter 5, verse 13, we see the Savior's power. "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave." So here the demons are begging to enter into the swine, not to be cast out of the country. "Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea." I wonder if the joke was on those demons. You know, I wonder what happened to the demons after those pigs drowned in the sea. We see the power of the Savior. This man was under the control and the power of the devil. He could not break that power himself. But Jesus shows that he had more power. One moment, this man's under the control of the demons. The next moment, after these demons are cast out of the swine, this man's life is changed forever. And that is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change lives. In fact, he specializes in changing lives. And listen, it's always, always, always for the better. How many of you could say that your life is worse off today since you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior than before when you were lost? Raise your hand. I want to see it. You better not raise your hand. No, it's always for the better, the change that the Lord brings. We note examples in the Scripture. Paul, who was Saul before he became the Apostle Paul, he was a persecutor. He was injurious. He hated truth. What did God change him into? One of the greatest missionaries the world's ever known. Peter, a rough, coarse, cussing sailor, fisherman. What did Jesus Christ change him into? A preacher of the gospel. Even people in this room. What were you before you were saved? What has the Lord changed you into? He specializes in changing lives. And you give yourself to Jesus Christ and you'll be amazed what he'll do. What will he do? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he'll make you a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen? That's the Savior's power to change a life. And it's always for good. Look with me quickly back to our text, verses 14 to 20. We saw the man's slavery, we see the man's Savior, but thirdly, we see the man's salvation. In verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it to the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Here we see in these verses several things about this man's salvation. First of all, verse 15 shows us that salvation changed him. His salvation changed him. No longer is he running around crying out and cutting himself. Now he's calm and sitting beside Jesus. What a change. What a testimony. Everybody who saw it was afraid. They were like, what in the world happened to this guy? And that's the nature of salvation. There's a radical change that takes place that people take notice. The Bible tells us there in verse 15 that he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here, this man's life changed. Salvation really changed him. And that's how it is with salvation. You can't meet Jesus and remain the same, because he changes all those who come to him in salvation. If your life is still the same as it was before you said you believed, you don't have real life, because salvation changes a man. Remember Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? What was it that was different about Zacchaeus? Well, first of all, we know that before he was saved, he was a thief. He was a tax collector, and he would rob people, and he would take off the top, and he would say, oh, you owe so much to the government, well, when they only really owed this much. And he would keep the difference and put it in his pocket. He was a rich man because of it. When he met Jesus, what did he say? He said, I'm gonna restore all that I've stolen from people four times as much. Wow, what a change in his heart. Going from a greedy, filthy thief to somebody who's trying to make it right all the wrongs that he did. It's a demonstration. a real salvation. Question is, has he changed you? Is your life different since you say you believed? This verse 15 also shows us that not only did this salvation change this man, but this salvation clothed this man. The Bible says that he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. No longer is he naked. He's not running around without any clothes on anymore, and it's further proof that he's truly saved. I have a really hard time with people who say, oh, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and they got no problem, you know, running around without any clothes on. It's a normal part of their life. Wearing a bikini, you know, guys running around without their shirts on, this and that, and no problem. I got a problem with their salvation testimony. When we get saved, there's something about our conscience and there's something about the Spirit of God working in us that tells us, listen, we need to keep our clothes on. And we need to be modest. That's not even the real issue, though. What we need to notice here is that what Jesus does in the heart of a man, listen, here's the truth. It's always worked out to the outside of a man. What he does in the heart is always going to show itself on the outside. Look at Matthew chapter 12. In other words, if you're changed on the inside, it's going to reflect how you live on the outside. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Hey, what is demonstrated on the outside is a reflection of what your heart is like. What's the general pattern of a person's life? What does it generally demonstrate? Does it demonstrate the joy of the Lord? Does it demonstrate a desire to please God and love God and serve God and count the things of God as holy and pure? Is that the general demonstration of a person's life? Or is there a bitter attitude and an evil heart and evil works that are produced? Hey, what happens on the outside is a reflection of what's really on the inside. This man was clothed. The Bible also says that he was in his right mind. His salvation changed him. It clothed him. But thirdly, it calmed him. He was in his right mind. We're told that where there was turmoil and agitation and torment, now there's peace. He's clothed and in his right mind. He was changed spiritually, physically, and mentally. What I'm saying is that salvation brings a complete change to a person's life. Jesus literally gives everyone he saves a brand new life. He changed him on the inside, and it showed itself on the outside. He delivered this man from his turmoil, his bondage. The last thing that we note about this man's salvation is in verses 18 to 20. Look there. Verse 18 tells us that he wanted to be with Jesus. But verse 19 tells us that Jesus said, no, you need to go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and had compassion on you. But then in verse 20, the Bible says he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. What we find here is that not only did his salvation change him, clothe him, calm him, but his salvation compelled him. He was given a brand new life, but he was also given a brand new set of desires. First of all, verse 18, he was compelled to desire Jesus. What does it tell us? Here he was in the tombs, he was crying, he was cutting himself. Now he's clothed in his right mind, and what is his desire? I want to follow you, Jesus. The same is true for those who truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's going to be a desire in the heart to be obedient to the Lord and follow the Lord and to love the things of the Lord. That is clear demonstration of true and genuine salvation. Somebody who doesn't seem to really have any kind of desire for the things of God, somebody who doesn't really seem to have any desire to be obedient to the Lord, they kind of want to just please themselves and live their life for themselves, I wonder if that person really truly is saved. Because there's going to be a desire in the heart to be obedient to the Lord. Something is wrong when you don't have a desire to be where the Lord is. If it's easy to make excuses to not be in church, if it's easy to make excuses to not be around the people of God, doesn't seem to be much desire to be around the people of God, something is wrong when there's no desire to be where the Lord is. He was compelled to be with Jesus, but secondly, he was compelled to declare Jesus. Verse 19, we find that Jesus said, you need to go home and tell your friends of all the things that the Lord's done for you. Verse 20 says that look at it. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Go home. Tell the people that you know what Jesus has done in your life. And he went to Decapolis. You know what Decapolis means? It literally means the 10 cities. He went to Decapolis and started to preach and tell what Jesus had done for him. He started telling people everywhere what the Lord had done for him, and it got their attention. Man, can you imagine the homecoming that must have been? He had family. He had friends. He was outcast because of his condition. Imagine the homecoming for this man. There's no greater testimony in the world than a person who's been saved by grace telling those who are still lost what Jesus Christ can do for them. There is no greater testimony. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, you're not going to be satisfied until others have him in their heart as well. You'll want to tell people about what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for them. I think it's a real good sign that somebody's been truly converted to Christ when they want to start telling people about Jesus Christ. It's also a pretty good indication that people don't have real salvation when they want nothing to do with telling people about Jesus Christ. This man was compelled to declare Jesus. What a complete change in this man because of salvation. Let me close with this. Has there ever been a day in your life when Jesus passed by where you are, maybe trapped in the bondage of your sins, and set you free? Have you experienced his life-changing, bondage-breaking power? If you haven't, you need to today. Because if you're not saved, you're really poor and blind and wretched and naked and miserable. And Christ is the only answer. It may just be that Jesus Christ has come this way just for you. He crossed over that sea to the other side just to meet this man. Maybe he's looking for you today. What does this miracle teach us about Jesus? Well, again, it reiterates and reinforces the fact that Jesus is Lord over all. Last week, we looked at the storm. We saw that he was Lord over the natural. But this week we see that he's Lord over the spiritual as well. He's Lord over everything. Would you allow him to be Lord in your life today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you take these few words, simple words, and Father, even feeble attempts, would you take your word through your Holy Spirit, and apply truth to our hearts today. And Father, as your Spirit speaks, may the answer of the heart be yes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.